Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If you happen to be here with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word of your very own, well, you're in luck. We'd like to give you one. Back by those two comfy chairs in the back of the sanctuary there, there's a little bookshelf, and in there there's some Bibles, large print and regular print editions, and you're welcome to take one of those and take it home with you as your very own. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word. Well, I have to admit something to you this morning. I'm going to do some housekeeping up here. This is my son's stuff, so I can move it. I got to admit something to you this morning. I do not like to deal with difficult things in life. How about you? Is that true? Like, okay, so I just get really, my brain starts to break down if, you know, occasionally people will come to me and will ask me really simple stuff, right? And those are, I love those. Those are really easy. Yes, no, or turn to this, you know, Pastor, where in the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, that's easy. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Or, Pastor, what should I do about this or that? Well, some things are pretty simple, right, in life. Like, for example, somebody might come to me and say, Pastor, is it okay for me to steal? Can I just go rob my neighbor and take whatever money he or she has? Is that fine? Well, no. No, Exodus chapter 20, you know, the Ten Commandments. One of those commandments is thou shalt not steal. You can't steal. God commands it. Pretty easy, right? Okay, so once in a while I'll get a question like this. Well, Pastor, James 5, verses 14 and 15, says, talks about gathering the elders to pray over the sick. And in the original Greek, Pastor, that word sick can either mean someone who's in poor health or someone who's spiritually weak, like they've given up hope because they're going through all these different trials and they're almost ready to just throw in the towel, spiritually speaking, and just give up. And so, Pastor, which one of those two options should it be? Do you translate it as someone who's physically ill, like they've got cancer or something, or do you translate it like somebody's spiritually weak, like they're very discouraged and about to give up? And so when should they call for the elders? And should all the elders come or just some of them? And when they pray, are they going to actually anoint their head with oil or not anoint their head? What kind of oil is it, Pastor? Is it olive oil? Is it vegetable oil? Is it some other kind of oil? Pastor, could you tell me the answer to this question? And my head kind of goes, I'll get back to you. That's a good, let me study up on that, and I'll get back to you whenever I can. But this is true of me, just me, myself personally, in life. There are just certain things in life I don't want to do, right? I don't want to do my taxes. 'Tis the season, by the way. If you haven't thought about that, this is your wake-up call. I can do easy stuff. I can paint a room in my house, but I don't want to do the complicated stuff. I don't want to pay my taxes. I don't want to go through convoluted, complicated things that are sticky and messy. And yeah. Now, here's another thing you need to know about me. I like to read books on being productive. These are fun for me to read. I don't know about you. And they always say, do the tough stuff first. Knock it out. Get it out of the way. The only problem with that is sometimes the tough stuff takes all day, and then you don't have time to do the easy stuff. So for me, sometimes it's just easier just to pretend like the tough questions don't even exist, right? Can you relate to this? I think we all can. I think we all do this to a certain extent. I see this is not something that's just a characteristic of Scott. This is something I see in your lives, too, as I live with many of you, and go to church with many of you, and we go throughout life. I see this happen all the time. I see it happen in society, right? Politicians do this all the time. What are we going to do with Social Security? Ask a politician that. What are we going to do with Social Security? And you're going to get this really long answer with really big words, all convoluted around, and at the end, you're going to ask yourself, now, what did they say? What was the answer? We're going to fix it. We're not. I mean, there's really two options, right? We can tighten our belt, raise taxes, and reduce benefits. Everybody loves that option, right? Or we can just put a Band-Aid on it and kick the can down the road for the next generation. That seems to be the easy thing to do. So everybody does this. And folks, I have personally come into contact with Christians who have some sort of major sin issue going on in their lives, and they don't want to work on it because in their minds, it's working on their sin is tantamount to mounting an expedition up Mount Everest in the worst possible weather conditions. To them, it just seems so difficult and challenging and life-threatening, apparently, that they don't want to do it. So, we need to think about what keeps people from recognizing and acknowledging and tackling this issue of Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? Jesus is not an easy issue to deal with in our lives. Who is he? Why did he come? What's he all about? What's this resurrection thing? This is not a very simple topic. And people, it turns out that people from outside the church often have, and some from inside the church, by the way, they have some very funny ideas about Christianity that seems strange to us on the inside of the church. But from the outside, and sometimes from our own behavior, let's just admit it, from our own behavior, it's easy to see how people outside the church or that don't know Jesus, that they get these kind of crazy ideas in their heads like this. What are some reasons that people give to avoid the question? Well, the church is full of hypocrites. People in church, they say one thing, they talk about loving their neighbor, but I just saw Bob Christian over there, and he did his neighbor wrong in a business deal, or he cheated his neighbor out of something. Christians, so some people say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, and I want to submit this to you, that we are, right? Because we fail often to live out what the Bible says. We are hypocrites. But people use this from outside the church to say, well, this is one of the reasons that I don't want to deal with this sticky topic of who is Jesus, okay? So while there may be some Christians, some people who go to church to claim to be perfect, we ain't them. See what I did there? I proved it in how I used poor grammar. Oh, nobody likes English here. Maybe it's too early. I don't know. Okay, so that's one reason that people don't want to deal with the question, right? The church just wants your money. This is another thing that people say. And believe me, I can think of at least one church in Columbus that they're all about doing whatever is possible to rake in the cash on Sunday morning. Their pastors drive fancy cars. They live in gated communities, and they live a very opulent lifestyle. And so I can see where there are people that don't know Jesus, don't want to tackle the question because they see Christians and they think that the church is all about money. I get that. Church people are insensitive unless you think and act just like them. And we see this, increasingly we see this in our culture today. If you're not inside the church, if you're outside the church, and you just look at the news footage that's going on and the culture wars that are happening out there, you might very well get it in your head. If you're an unbeliever, you might get it in your head that Christians are waging war on anybody who doesn't think and act like they do. Nothing could be further from the truth in terms of the genuine message of Jesus Christ, but this is one of the reasons that people give for avoiding the question. And I'm not saying that there aren't churches that do this. There are. There are churches that hold up signs and picket and rally and all this kind of stuff. And I just want you to forget about them for a minute. And let's talk about what's going on here now at Delaware Bible Church and at churches like ours all across this world. There's other reasons people give too. Christians are arrogant because they think that Jesus is the only way to God. And they discount Buddha and Muhammad and other folks from other religions, and they say, no, that's not the way to God. The only way to God is Christ. And I just want to share with you that if that's one of your hang-ups, I just want to say the reason that we tell people that is not because we're arrogant and unloving. It's exactly the opposite. It's because we love people, and we want to tell them the truth that is contained in God's Word, the Bible. And so we oftentimes do say what Jesus says. Now, I could see where people would get confused about this, because from outside the church looking in, there are churches out there, and there was an article, I don't know if you saw it, in the Gazette, the Delaware Gazette, just this Friday, Good Friday, there was an article in the Gazette, an editorial piece, where a quote-unquote Christian man attempted to place Islam, the God of Islam, and the God of Christianity together in one kind of barrel and say, see, we're all worshiping the same God. That's not true. The Bible says that that's completely false, and yet there are some in the church and in the churches that have departed from God's word, mostly, who claim that we're all kind of one big happy family and that you can believe in Jesus or Buddha or Islam or whatever you want. All roads lead to heaven. It's not, and we love people enough here at Delaware Bible Church to tell them the truth, because the truth is contained in God's word. And other people might say that just Christianity is just a waste of time. Just a waste of my time. I got stuff to do. Well, I want to talk to you this morning, because you can think these things, but one of the big questions that we have to deal with, and I'll say it again, is what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? There is no doubt that Jesus is a historical fact. I know that there are people that will claim that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, never existed. He's just a figment of someone's imagination. They wrote it down. Well, let me just give you something to think about this morning. People who study history, ancient history, will tell you that if you have two independent sources to verify an event, that is excellent proof that it actually happened. Two sources, independent from each other, that verify a historical event, that's excellent evidence. That's what scholars, I'm talking about guys with PhDs, I don't have a PhD. I'm talking about guys with PhDs and ladies with PhDs, they say two sources is enough. Bart Ehrman is a guy who writes, and he's not friendly to Christianity. He's a skeptic. He writes against Christianity. But Bart Ehrman, a skeptic, a guy who's not on board with the whole Christian thing, says that he's an ancient scholar. He counts 11 independent sources that verify the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 11. So even Bart Ehrman says, hey, you cannot discount the fact that this stuff happened. You can't discount it. You got to do something with Jesus. You got to explain him away somehow. So how are we going to do that? Well, you have to deal at some point with the claims that he made. He made the claim that he was God in the flesh. You have to deal with his miracles. He healed sick people. He raised people from the dead. He cleansed lepers. He walked on water. All these things that are recorded in books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right in the Bible. Four independent gospels record this stuff. And of course, we have to, as we are today, deal with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Well, it turns out, I don't like to deal with sticky issues. You don't like to deal, people in general don't like to deal with sticky, hard, difficult to solve problems. But it turns out that there's a group of guys that didn't like to deal with that stuff either. They were called Jesus' disciples. I mean, we're going to get to the text here in a minute, but as I read through the text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, as I read through the text this year, getting ready for this message, here's what I was struck with. These guys are living these men and women, the disciples and the ladies that were with them, they're living their lives like Jesus is dead and buried and he's never coming back to life. There's all kinds of stuff in there, and we're going to get to that in a minute, that points to the fact that they were living like he was gone. So let's look at what Jesus said. Jesus was born of a virgin. We celebrate that on Christmas. He lived and grew up in his father's home, and he began his ministry and called disciples to himself. He began a ministry that lasted about 3 years. In that time, he taught and he healed, and he trained up these disciples. And there was a point kind of in their training where they kind of got it. And we kind of mark that event. We call it Peter's Good Confession. Peter Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the chosen one. We get it. And so from that moment on, Jesus made a line. He made a beeline. He took off towards Jerusalem, taking his disciples with him. And he did that to die on the cross for our sins. He knew what his Father's will was, and he was going to carry it out. Now, most of his disciples were relatively young and probably did not have memory issues like me. I'm 43 years old, and I'm starting to forget things from time to time. I'm sure some of you are struggling with that as well. But these guys were relatively young. And so I wonder what his disciples thought as he was saying things to them in the time leading up to going into Jerusalem. Now, here's just a few passages. I'll put them up on the screen. You don't have to flip there. But again, I'm taking this all from Luke, Luke's gospel. Luke was a doctor, and he wrote down an account, an orderly account of Jesus' life. And this is what Luke records in Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. And he, this is Jesus talking, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is what Jesus told his disciples early in their time together, earlier in their ministry. He made this proclamation. He says, guys, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to be raised again on the third day. Now, back to what I was saying at the beginning. I don't like to deal with tough issues. And so sometimes when people, this is classic if you're married, you know, and your wife asks you a very difficult question, and you just don't want to deal with it, so you kind of just kind of put it in the back of your mind, and if it sits there for long enough, it kind of goes away. You kind of forget about it. And you hope that she does too, right? So Jesus told the disciples that this stuff was going on, but this was a massive thing for them to try to understand. They were expecting Jesus to come in, set himself up as king over Israel, and rule as a military commander to wipe out the Roman Empire that was occupying them at the time, and to set up his kingdom and rule and reign sovereignly over the land. And he was saying, I'm going to die. 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Their brain started to melt down a little bit. Okay, so this is what else he said. In Luke, a little bit later, in Luke 9, 43 to 45, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to the disciples, let these words sink into your ears. He's like, really, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. This is big stuff. You need to know this. Let this sink into your head. Pause what you're doing. Put down your iPhone. Listen. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So there was some fear there too. We don't know what this means. We don't want to look stupid, pride. We're not going to ask him what this is about. It's too much for us to take in. We're going to just put it on the back burner. Now, a little bit later on, And this is really close to our passage for this morning, so I just invite you to flip back a page. A little bit later on in Luke 22, beginning in verse 14, this is at the Last Supper. So you can look at this in your Bible. Luke 22, 14. We read this, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, they're in Jerusalem now. They're in Jerusalem, and Jesus is about to be betrayed, handed over, tried, and crucified. So this was a really short time span before this all happens. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me, and likewise the cup. After they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them was going to do this. So even while they're in Jerusalem, while they're gathered around this table having the Last Supper, he's talking to them. Yes, it's kind of cloaked and everything, but Jesus had told them very clearly earlier in the ministry that he was going to die. Peter gives his good confession. They make a beeline to Jerusalem, and he says, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be betrayed. Again, their difficulty in dealing with sticky issues kind of shut their brain down a little bit, and they just didn't want to accept it. Which leads us to our text this morning. Make sure you're in Luke 24 in your Bible. And I just want to point out to you the fact that even all the things that Jesus had said to the disciples did not sink into them. They had not effectively dealt with who Jesus was and what he had come to accomplish. The payment of our sins by dying on the cross and victory over death and sin by rising again on the third day. They did not understand that. Look at the evidence that we see. Pastor Brad already read the text, but I just want to point out to you some things that we see in Luke 24, 1 through 12. First of all, we see that they took spices. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices, the spices that they had prepared. Now, why would they do that? Why are they taking the spices? Well, Jesus was crucified on Friday. And sundown on Friday begins the Sabbath. And if you know anything about Jewish culture, if you know anything about what was going on at the time, you do not work on the Sabbath. You do nothing on the Sabbath. So Jesus' body was hurriedly taken down from the cross before sundown, and it was put in this tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's another historical fact that we know, by the way. Put into this tomb, and they quickly prepared the body as best they could, but decomposition was going to set in. It was going to smell very bad, and so there was a further step that needed to be taken of adding spices, rubbing spices onto the body, a specially made concoction, so that the decomposition process would not smell so bad. But the preparation of these things was no small feat, and so just by their action of taking the spices with them indicated that they thought Jesus was dead, and they were going to prepare his body. We also see in verse 3 that they were perplexed. The women were perplexed. When they didn't find the body and they saw the stone rolled away, they were like, what's going on here? I don't get it. Why is this happening? There was a Roman soldier that was guarding the tomb and he's gone and the stone is rolled away. That takes a lot of effort to make that happen. And what's going on here? Verse 6 lets us know that they did not remember what Jesus said until the angel told them. Look at verse 6. He is not here, but he is risen, the angel said. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. So they didn't remember, it didn't occur to them. And yet, once they were told, they were like, oh, yeah. Yeah, he did say that. Oh, this is what that means. Oh, I get it. Now, here's one of the most interesting pieces of evidence that we see in this text is this. The apostles did not believe them. When the women went back to the apostles who were gathered, we read in verse 11, but these words, I'll start picking up in verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Verse 11, but these words seemed an idle tale and they did not believe them. You're making this up. What are you ladies thinking? Coming to us telling us that there's no body and there's an angel in the grave? Come on. And the angel talked to you? Yep, that's really funny, guys. Ha. And they went back about their work, except there must have been a shred of something in Peter. A shred of faith, a shred of, I'm going to prove this for myself or whatever, because Peter got up and he ran. And he stooped in and he looked in and he saw the linen cloths by themselves and he went home and he marveled. Wow! What's going on here? What is this all about? Whoa! The tomb is empty. Now, I just point all this out to let you know, to highlight the fact that there was doubt. We're not the only ones that struggle with doubt. We're not the only ones that have a hard time processing through difficult things in our lives. The disciples did too. They were with Jesus. They saw him do things that nobody else can do. And I mentioned some of them already. I don't know about you. I don't know the last time that I saw someone bring somebody back from the dead. I don't know that I saw, who had been dead for a while. I don't know if I know anyone who touched a leprous person, someone who's got sores and stuff all over their body, who touched them and their skin was fully restored. I don't know that I know anyone like that. But I want to say something to you that Jesus made very clear all throughout his ministry, and that is this. Jesus did not give his followers an option to remain indifferent. He didn't. He made statements that were very, very polarizing. I'm going to lay a few of them on you now. If you want to jot these references down, I didn't put them up on the screen. I'm just going to fire them off at your rapid fire style here. Here's some of the things that Jesus said. Matthew 12:30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus was a polarizing figure. You're either with him or you're against him. Luke 9:62. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." What he was saying there is, if you're going to follow me all the way. Don't go part way and then turn around and go back, because that person is not fit for the kingdom of God. John 15:14. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Luke 16:24. Jesus is speaking. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He didn't leave a lot of options here. He said, look, you're with me or you're against me. You got to follow me all the way. You're going to have to suffer. A cross is not something that's fun to bear. And then probably the most challenging verse in all of Matthew's gospel, if not in the entire word of God, Matthew 7:21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said, "but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We struggle with doubt. We don't want to take up the difficult issues of life. We want everything to be easy cheesy. The disciples struggle with doubt. They were with Jesus, and they still struggle with the fact that he was going to be raised again on the third day until they saw it for themselves. But Jesus doesn't give us a lot of options. He demands that we deal with him. It's an issue. He is an issue in life that we all have to take up and struggle with and wrestle with and decide, who is Jesus? Now, C.S. Lewis gave us a quote. It's a pretty lengthy quote, but it's worth reading. "Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if he was God, whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin." I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. People say, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't really accept his claim to be God." That's one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. So you might be asking yourself the question, okay, based on this quote, you might be asking yourself the question, what's this mean for me? I don't know why you're here on Easter Sunday. I have no idea. Perhaps you're here because it's a family tradition, because it's a good thing to do for people to go to church on Christmas and Easter or at certain other times of the year, whatever. I don't know. Perhaps someone has invited you or you're visiting family and they asked to come with you to church, asked you to come with them to church as a part of your holiday festivities. The bottom line is that you're here, okay? You're here, so let's talk about what you should do as a result of being here today. So let's ask the question, what does this mean for you? You simply cannot be on the fence when it comes to Jesus. To be on the fence is really to just reject him because you've decided, you have made a decision, you've decided not to decide. You've decided not to deal with him. Jesus is too tough to tackle, I'm just going to put him over here. And in doing that, you've really decided what your answer is. You've decided to reject him. I had a former boss who really loved to sit on the fence about big decisions in the company. All right? I love him. He's a great guy. But he would just sit on the fence and sit on the fence until the answer became just honest. It just became obvious. Sorry. Became very obvious what we should do. And then he would decide and he would look very wise, you know? I mean, The decision needed to be made a month or two ago, but he sat on the fence, and now it becomes really obvious, and it's almost too late, and it's going to cost the company extra money. So, we're going to do it this way. And, okay, yeah, duh, we know that. But Jesus doesn't give us that option, because in order for you to have the luxury to be able to make the decision, at that point, it'll be too late because you'll be dead. When we die, we will come to an understanding of what is true. But Jesus doesn't ask us to acknowledge him in the next life. He asks us to acknowledge him in this life. Now you might say, well, it'd be really great if he would show up today in human form and talk to us and perform miracles. He's already done that. Don't you see? We've read about it in God's word. It's all recorded in the Bible. God did show up in human form. He did work miracles. He performed signs. Folks, he rose from the dead. Question, test question, you can answer this out loud. Did Buddha rise from the dead? How about Muhammad? Is he rose from the dead? Any other great religious leader that we know of that we have historical evidence that he rose from the dead? Anyone? Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, did he rise from the dead? You got to deal with Jesus. And you must come to the conclusion that he's either a lunatic, or he's your Lord. He's the master of your life. Those are really the only three options. God didn't really give us a whole lot of other wiggle room to just kind of dismiss him as a good human teacher. I want to give you an example. Josh McDowell is a great Christian guy. He's written a lot of things. He speaks. He's pretty up there in age, but he's still speaking to young people all across the world. Has a great ministry. Josh McDowell was an atheist. Josh McDowell went to college, and he had this great talent for research. And so he set about in his mind, in his college age years, he set about to go and to disprove the entire thing, the entire Christian thing. He was going to examine all the evidence, and he was going to show this stuff is just false. And he poured some 700 hours. Here's a quote from Josh McDowell. After more than 700 hours of studying the subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact in history. Josh McDowell is now a believer. That research led him to faith in God through Jesus Christ, and now he has invested his entire life in spreading the word of God. He's written a very good book, by the way, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I would recommend anybody who's doubting to pick up a copy of that. It's a very thorough, detailed exposition of his analysis and his research. Now, Jesus has three basic credentials, right? The impact of his life on the world, his miracles, his teaching, the fulfillment of prophecy in his life. Do you realize that, maybe you don't, that in the Old Testament, time and time again, the Messiah that was going to come and rescue people is predicted. And Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection all lines up with the prophecy, the things that were foretold in the Old Testament. Here's an interesting thing that kind of got in my head this week. In the Old Testament, the prophets oftentimes would do a twofold prophecy. They would foretell something that was going to happen a long time from now in the future, and then they would give a short-term sign to kind of validate and verify their long-term sign, okay? So they would say, this is going to happen, and it would happen, and that would tell them that the long-term thing that was going to happen was going to happen. Jesus predicted his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I want you to entertain the notion that that was his short-term prophecy. Because he also said in his teaching that he's going to come again. He's going to come again, and he's going to collect his people, the church, where they will be with him forever in eternity in a place called heaven. And those that don't know him, those that don't acknowledge him, those that either rejected him outright, called him lunatic or liar, or those that just made no decision, are going to spend eternity in a place that's separated from him, in a place called hell. And yes, folks, we're one of those churches that believes in a real place called hell. So there's the fulfilled prophecy, and there's also the thing that we talk about on Easter morning, his resurrection. William Lane Craig, another famous Christian who talks about the evidence of the resurrection, talks about this. Without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of his being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God raised Jesus from the dead. So, you must reach an explanation about Jesus that makes logical, rational sense. He's either liar or lunatic or Lord. Now, it's easy to throw rocks and just, again, it's so easy just to kind of deny it and put it away and say, well, we don't observe anything supernatural in the world, so you Christians that believe in supernatural events, no. Well, again, before you do a wholesale getting rid of anything supernatural, I would invite you to do the hard work of examining the evidence, the actual evidence that exists. Here's my challenge to you. My challenge to you is this. Do the tough work. Read the Bible. Do the research. Pick up a copy of Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Go through the reading and the study. And if you come out on the other end and you conclude that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic, at least you did your homework. Because this is a life or death decision that you have to make. Now, this isn't just for you that don't know Jesus. This is for you believers as well. Those of you that do know Christ as your Savior and you are believing in the resurrection. Because I find that many of us, even in the Christian faith, we don't deal with all the implications of what it means to follow Christ. That is that Jesus told us to go all in. He told us to put all of our eggs, it's Easter, sorry, all of our eggs in his basket. He asks us to be, he doesn't want us to have anything before him in our lives. No idols that we worship before Christ. No no football, no other sports, no other hobbies, no other people, no other relationships, that he is number one, he is primary, he is key in our lives. Remember his interaction with the rich young ruler. He says, go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come, follow me. And the rich young ruler went away because he was very wealthy and he idolized his possessions. Whatever holds you back from following Christ, get rid of it. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since we have the Bible and we see what Christianity does in the lives of people, we see historically that Christians have built hospitals and taken care of poor and adopted children and have taken people who are addicted to substances and helped them to meet Christ so that their lives could be transformed into a victorious, wonderful life. Because we're surrounded by all these great cloud of witnesses, not only in this life, but that we read about in the Bible in the past, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so closely clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, believer, you have to gain a deeper understanding of the resurrection as well. So, here's my ending thoughts here. If you're with us this morning and you don't know Jesus, we want to help. We do. This church exists because we're not a showcase for the saints, but we're a hospital for sinners because we know that we are sinners. We're not a church that we think that we don't have problems. We know we all have problems, but we choose to deal with them according to God's word and together. Won't you come join our community? If you've got questions, we'd love to patiently, lovingly walk you through the evidence. We've got all kinds of resources. We'll answer your questions. We'll drink coffee with you and let you ask anything that you want of us. But my encouragement to you is to do the homework. Now, if you're with us today because you are a believer, but you don't regularly attend church, here's what I want to say to you. I run across a lot of people just in day-to-day life who say, I know Jesus, I read the Bible, but I don't go to church. I want to ask you just a very sincere question. How can you love Jesus and not love his body, his bride? What's more, I just want to offer you this. I want you to go read Ephesians 4 sometimes, and I want you to realize that Jesus puts us in the midst of other followers because in our imperfections, in the mess that is the church sometimes, we learn to grow and change to become more like him. We learn because other people are willing to speak truth to us as we are willing to speak truth to them. I just want to submit to you that it is not possible for you to love Jesus and to not love his church. Won't you join us? You cannot have a casual relationship with Jesus. You're either in or you're out. I know it's easy to avoid tough questions and sticky situations, but in this case, in the case of Jesus, don't do it. Father, I praise you and thank you again for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that means to us, what it means to our lives on this earth, what it means to the fact that we can grow and change and become more like him, and what it means for our eternity with you forever. Father, I pray that you would bless these people as they seek to understand in a deeper way who you are and what you've done in the person of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.